Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, who lives forever, who never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We now listen to the reading of God's holy law and respond with the singing of number 336, both stanzas. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus Christ summarized these Ten Commandments when he told us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This morning we again study the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But first, we will refer to two passages of Scripture and read it together. The first is Matthew 3. The verses 3 through 13, rather, through 16. Matthew 3. Matthew 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we also turn to the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 5, And there we read through from verse 1 through verse 13. 1 John 5, the first 13 verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Thus far the scripture reading, and may God add his blessing to this word. And now I ask you to turn to your Psalter in the back of the book on page 8, the appendix, and we're reading together Article 9. The proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of the persons in one God. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations or their working, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, etc." So God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. In Genesis 3, 22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says God created, he signifies the unity. It is true he does not now say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In all which places we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpassed all human understanding, nevertheless we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Ghost is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been defended and maintained by the true Church since the times of the Apostles to this very day against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics as Marcion, Manus, Praxius, Sabellius, Somasatinus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox Fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely, that of the Apostles, of Nice, and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which, conformable thereto, is agreed upon by the ancient Fathers. Beloved congregation, as responsible parents and teachers, we have taught our children, never go with a strange man, no matter what he tells you. And children, really, when you think of it, it's terrible that your young age, you need to be taught such things. But it is because we are living in a sinful world in which there are evil people. Now, surely not all people do evil things to children. Just a very small minority, but some do. And we need to be protected. And you cannot tell by looking at a person whether that is an evil person or not. Now suppose, boys and girls, you've just come out of school and there's a man waiting on the sidewalk if your school is in the city. And he says, your father is at my house and he's not feeling well and he asked me to come and get you and take you there. What would you do? Well, of course, the best thing would be to run inside as fast as you can and get a teacher. But if that were not possible, suppose it's not at school, it's somewhere else, and you're alone, what would you do and what would you say? Well, you should stay out of his reach. And only if you're safely out of his reach, you should ask questions. You should ask, who is my father? What is his name? And what does he look like? And what is he wearing? And what did he say my name is? And chances are that the person who's trying to get you will back off, because he cannot answer such questions. And that proves his story is a lie. And because he does not know your father's name or anything else about him, you know his intentions are not good. And you know your father did not send him. Now, it would be a different story if he could give you a note in your father's handwriting, or perhaps with a code word which told you it was okay to go with him. Then you would know, this man is from my father or from my mother. Well, in the Bible, we have such a note from the Father in heaven, from God himself. He identifies himself. He tells us about himself. So we can never make any mistake about, or never should make any mistake about, who he is. Now, last week in Article 8, we dealt at length with the mystery of the Trinity, of the three in one, and the one subsisting in the three. And we saw it as a mystery that we would never really understand. But that God has shown it to us. And this causes us to have much joy. Now in Article 9, the confession gives scriptural proof for what it said in Article 8. You see, we can make up all the doctrines we want, but if we do not have biblical proof, it doesn't count. And this biblical proof must be experienced by us in order for it to have any value to us. Now, that does not mean, as some people think, that if we do not experience it, it is not true. But it's this. If it's not experienced by us, we have no benefit from it. Well, the triune God deals lovingly with us, as we see when today we consider the triune God, first of all, who is revealed in the Scripture, secondly, who witnesses in the heart, and thirdly, who lives in the church. Now, you know that the word Trinity or Triunity is not found in the Bible as such, but we find something with the same meaning in 1 John 5, and I'm looking at the verses 7 and 8. These three agree in one. Now, I have to explain a textual problem here. And if you were reading along in a version other than the King James or the New King James, you probably wondered where I got the additional words from. There is a problem here. It's very well possible that some writing was added in the midst of the conflict about this very doctrine. You know that for the first couple of hundred years there was a conflict, there was discussion about who is the Lord Jesus Christ, about the two persons, but also about the two natures rather in the one person, but also about the three persons of the Trinity. And apparently, this is what the theory is, and it makes good sense, a copyist put in the margin what is now verse 7b and 8a. And if you have your Bibles open, you can check that. You can lift that out. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And then there are three that bear witness in earth. So, many Orthodox scholars hold to that theory because the oldest manuscripts do not have those words in it. And I mention this only because of the possibility that you're reading along with a version RSV or NIV or ESV that doesn't have that in it. And you should know this in case someday a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and questions you on this. Well, in any event, as we know, the doctrine of the Trinity does not stand or fall with this text. The Catholic, that is, the universal faith, confesses that God is one, only, simple being, that is, not made up of parts. There is one God and one Lord, but it also confesses that this one being consists in three persons. They are co-eternal, co-equal, and of the same essence. But these three persons, we learn further, are to be distinguished from each other in their names and in order. The Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, the Holy Spirit is the third person. They're distinct also in their works and in the manner of their working. The Father works out of himself, the Son out of the Father, and the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son. The Father creates, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies. And sometimes we speak of the godly economy. Now, economy does not mean to do with money. Originally, it meant the arrangement in a household. So when we speak of the godly economy, we're talking about the arrangement of tasks within the Trinity. And in this triunity, there is not one who is before the others. There is not one who is more important than the other. But the Father is first in order, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. In truth, in power, in goodness, in mercy, they are all equal. This is briefly is what we saw in Article 8. Now, how do we know this? We know it from Scripture. Now, it's true that nowhere in Scripture is a doctrine of Trinity neatly revealed in such a way that we could say, here it is explained, here it is worked out. The Apostle Paul did not spend a chapter on it as he does on the meaning of the resurrection, for example, in that glorious 1 Corinthians 15. We have to search the Scriptures in order to find it, but it is there. God has revealed it. The confession mentions the earlier references in Genesis, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And it points out at least there is plurality, more than one. And some have tried to dismiss this and say this is the plural of majesty. And they refer to what's done in many Western languages. The Queen, for example, when she makes an official statement, she begins with, we, Elizabeth, by the grace of God, Queen, etc., etc., etc. But this usage of plural by majesty was not known amongst the Eastern people. It's a Western invention. So here there's definitely the first indication that in God there is more than one. And there are other places which speak of this. And looking back from our New Testament point of view, we can tell this better than could the Old Testament believers. When we read that God created by the Word, we are reminded of John 1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. When we read of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, we are reminded of Psalm 33, verse 6, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them, by the breath, or by the Spirit, same word in Hebrew, by the breath of His mouth. And we hear the Old Testament benediction every Sunday. It's not just a repetition of the name of the Lord, but seen in New Testament light, we understand this refers to the triune God when we say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a blessing from the triune God. And we place this next to the New Testament benediction, and you find there is continuity. There's the same line. When we hear the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Clearly in these benedictions, the Lord reveals His Trinitarian being to the church. And another important passage is the baptism of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 3. The Lord Jesus publicly accepts His office. And then the Father speaks from heaven, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit settles upon Him in the form of a dove. Clear proof that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in their work, one in their goal, although their tasks are distinct. And yet one more text, the Great Commission text, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples, or teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's striking. Read this very carefully. You know, it's so familiar we tend to not pay much attention to it. But this teaches both the unity as well as the Trinity of God. Unity, because Jesus is in the name, not in the names. We're baptized in that one name. But also Trinity, because it is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the name of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. Neither does it state, as I've heard once in a while, in baptism, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. That would be three names. One name, three persons. This is probably the strongest scriptural evidence for the existence of the Trinity. Certainly was strong enough to convince the church fathers of old. And besides these evidences, there are yet other proofs. If the Lord had only once said who He is, that should be enough for us. Only one scriptural evidence of the Trinity is enough for faith. And even if this were taught on every page of the Bible, it would not be enough for the unbeliever to be convinced. It's especially the arguments of unbelief against the Trinity which gives evidence for it. The arguments of old from the Jews and the Mohammedans, from heretics as Marcion and Manus and all those others listed, are the very evidence for the truth. I'm not going to tell you what each one of them believed or disbelieved or criticized. You know, nowadays, if you want to know, just Google one of those names, and you can get it from Wikipedia, and they can tell it clearly and succinctly. And if I were to get into all this now, you'd probably get confused and mixed up by the time you walk out. So if you're interested, take your Psalter to your computer, make some good use of it. Just Google those names. The fact is that no one will argue against something which is not. And in response to all these heretics and these erroneous views, we have the glorious statements of the church, the confessions, which we call the Confession of Nicaea and of Athanasius, and of course the Apostles' Creed. There's yet another proof for the Trinity. That's the various works of the three persons. Is the Bible not full of the evidence that the Father has chosen his people to eternal life, that the Son has purchased the church with his blood, and the Holy Spirit gathers all those chosen by the Father and purchased by the Son and unites them into a church from all nations and tongues and people? This is the history of the church, the history of salvation, which God himself displays to us in his word and which continues to unfold throughout the ages. Indeed, the triune God reveals himself in the scriptures. But secondly, he witnesses in the heart. All we confess, all this we know, as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. Chiefly. Now, those of you who have been listening to me for a while, you realize that maybe now he's going to have a bit of a problem. Because this deals with feelings and with emotions and with impressions. And it's often been said from this pulpit that feelings cannot be the basis for faith and assurance. That's true. But feelings are present. They are part of the human makeup. We're not machines. We're not bits of cold intellect. We have feelings, we have fears, we have doubts, we have hopes, we have joys. We feel guilt and we feel forgiveness. We feel our conscience speak and we feel the liberating voice of being justified by Christ, by God through Christ. And these feelings, the triune God uses as he witnesses in our hearts. Now, how does he do that? Well, I refer to the form for baptism where this is beautifully and concisely described. The triune God entered into a covenant of grace with us. We're baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, listen to these familiar words. First, that God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Form for baptism. And what a witness this is. The promises of God are made particular. They're personalized. And we are made to feel these things within ourselves. How? When we realize we are estranged from God, and yet that the same God draws us with cords of love. When we realize that there is no good in us, and we must be condemned, and yet we long to be delivered from personal sin and from the condemnation which is awaiting us. When we realize that despite our having left God, he calls us back. And we respond as daughters and as sons. When we realize that the Father is our creator by his power, and that even his efforts to recreate us are opposed by us. It is when we realize that the sin of Adam is also our sin, and that the doctrines of original sin and guilt taught from our youth up are living truths, and that these things are working in us, that we have sinned against a good and a good-doing, merciful God, against a loving Father who deserves so much better than what we have given Him. Now, in all these instances where I've said, when we realize, we can change that to when we feel. We should not overreact in fear of a religion of feeling only by rejecting all other feelings. But where the solid truths of the Word of God are applied, we feel them. And so we feel the presence of the work of the Father. We also feel the presence of the work of the Son. Now I want to use another angle of consideration. As we feel the presence of the work of the Son, we justly reject and condemn all the talk and all the thinking which belittles somehow the work of Christ. We confess the Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. That means we have a living Savior. And therefore we condemn all forms of dead orthodoxy. Now there is a form of dead orthodoxy which reasons and talks about the saving work of Christ but does not know Him. It was prevalent in Reformed circles some decades ago, and remnants of it are still around. I don't think it's a problem in our congregation, but I think we should be aware of it. They tell you exactly what must be expected, experienced, and in what order before a person may finally come to Christ. They know exactly that there must first be sorrow for sin, and then crying, and then sighing for salvation. And they know that you must know how far you are lost before you can even think of looking to be saved. But poor people who say this and who fall into this trap, have they not learned that outside of Christ there is absolutely nothing? Outside of Christ, there are no religious experiences. So it's absolute nonsense to say you must have some religious experience before you can come to Christ. Outside of Christ, there is nothing. Outside of Christ, there is no preparation for coming to Christ. Outside of Christ, there is nothing but darkness and doom. Where have they ever read in the Scriptures the things that we must spin out some good before Christ will give us all good? They're so afraid of taking what has not been given to them, but they do not realize that in Christ everything is given. That's one form of dead orthodoxy. There's another form. And I think that's more of a danger amongst us today, the danger of some form of automatism. The idea that more or less automatically salvation is ours. We're born in the covenant. We live covenantally. With the lips they praise the Son. But in some, and sometimes to be feared in many cases, they keep their heart far from Him. They speak of Jesus and of believing, but they really do not know Him. He does not live in their hearts. He did not die on the cross of their sins, and they have not crowned Him as their King, and they have not owned Him as their most beloved. And the result is, for them there is no wonder in the wonder of salvation. And grace is not grace at all, but some steps in a program of self-improvement. And they do not love Him truly, and they do not desire to live for Him nor with Him. And they do not honor the Father in Him. They make for themselves a Christ without the Father. They plan out the way of salvation, which is cut off from its source in the Father. They speak of covenant blessings and covenant joys, but they have no idea of the covenant relationship and of the covenant obligations. And they think that those obligations are some outward acts of religion on our part. And as long as we perform those, we're on our way to heaven, as if the covenant is a ticket for travel to heaven. And we just need to validate it, to cash it in, to be on our way, rather than recognizing the covenant as the expression of God's perfect love, which draws us into the life of His most inner, intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They speak of Christ, but they never use Him. They're like people who have a doctor as their friend, and they think there's some social status involved in that. But they refuse to honor Him in His work. They refuse to strip down and have His searching hands probing the sore spots in their body. They speak loudly of salvation, but they are not saved, for they never admitted that they were lost. You see, beloved, dead orthodoxy, no matter what its color, no matter what its music, it will lead to death. Now, Christ excludes no one from the joy of redemption. But these people who hold to their dead orthodoxy exclude themselves. For they deny the Holy Spirit, who is, in the words of the confession, who is our sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. The Spirit is the one who applies all the benefits of Christ. All He has done for us, and He offers Himself to all of us. We were all baptized. And what does that mean? In that sacrament, and I quote again, the Holy Spirit assures us that He will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Remember those words? And it is true, where the Holy Spirit comes, He works. His sound is heard. He brings to life what was dead. He makes spiritual that which was so terribly unspiritual. And through His work, there's born the cry for life. Now, here's a paradox to us, a seeming contradiction. We might say, when the Spirit comes, then you have Him. That's true. But in our experience, it is this way. When the Spirit comes, there is born a need for the Spirit. And then changes follow. The going to church becomes something lively. The sermons are addressed to us personally. The law condemns us, and the promises entice us, and the word takes on life and color. And we feel all these things with an impact that goes deeper, much deeper than emotion. For through the emotion, it gets into the heart. And then we know, through the working of the Spirit, our heart is united to Christ. We become one with Him in faith, and we will bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, to the praise of the triune God, who lives also finally in the church. I want to read once more this section. near the end, this doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been defended and maintained by the true church since the times of the apostles to this very day against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics. That's Marcion Manus, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatenus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. A very short lesson in church history here. During the first four centuries, I mentioned already, it was especially the divinity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit which were under attack. And this is still the case. Modern theology does not mind honoring God as God, at least in their own definition, but it balks at recognizing Jesus as God and scoffs at the idea of a personal, divine Holy Spirit. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Sad thing is, this is taught in many of the major churches of our land. But against this, there still resounds the voice of the true church, a church which recognizes these heresies and has condemned them. And how can it be otherwise? From the time of the apostles, our God dwells, lives in his church as the triune God, the church built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, a building which grows as a living temple of our God. Ephesians. That's how God revealed himself. That's how the church needs him, the God of all salvation. And that's how he is presented to us in these creeds. And that's why we are thankful that as Reformed Church, we have this rich inheritance. Let no one ever take it from us. Let no one ever tell you we need new creeds because these things are antiques. Least of all, let it never be found amongst those who exclude themselves from these riches. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lives forever in the church. And boys and girls, you understand that's not in this building, not in the consistory room, not in the classrooms as such, but he lives in the hearts of the members. And his work is felt in those hearts. And his revelation in the Bible is agreed to by such hearts. Well, here is a test. Can we really say amen to this article of faith? As we have said when we made public confession of faith, I remind you of some of the things I said in the beginning. Can you now still really say amen? Then we shall be saved. Amen. Lord God, what a day that will be when the whole redeemed church will be around the throne of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, singing, let all praise him. Yes, and all will praise him, for heaven and earth will be united, and all of creation will be represented, and we will praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Grant that our lives today may be a practice for that performance, so that in everything we do, we may praise your name. We thank you for revealing these wonderful truths. We pray that you will supply everything that was missing in this sermon, that you will apply it in such a way that the benefit will far exceed the effort of preaching it. Father, will you help us to live to your glory and honor. Bless us now as we leave. Bless, again we pray, our children and teachers, and grant us all to be together again this evening to hear from your word once more. We pray this in Jesus' name, pleading his perfect righteousness to cover all our sins. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.